Dear Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this week. Thanks for the good news that is being shared here this morning. These things are all important, Father. The careers that we choose and the ability to take care of our families and be providers and things, and we're glad and thankful for that. We're also thankful for the spiritual things that you're doing in our life and the spiritual truth, I pray, that is being built up in our hearts and hopefully giving us confidence in you, giving us that proper perspective about our relationship with you so that we have peace. And understanding that we have peace with you can reflect then that we are at peace and that we just rest in that and joy in that, and that comes out in witness to others. And so we just pray for that, and we pray as we get into the latter parts of this passage that joy and that appreciation would just increase as we appreciate the atonement that we have with you in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5. Let's pick this up and move on. We had a little break last week, and so I do want to review just a bit here. What we did last week was really to introduce the idea of atonement and what that term really means and how it's used in Scripture, and I hope that was helpful to you. We began in verse 11 there, and as you know, verse 11 down through the end of the chapter is all kind of one final section that really gives the capstone to the doctrine of our justification, and it's kind of the last piece in that wonderful truth of who we are in Christ and what we've received now that we are in Christ. And so let's read that together, and I'll ask you a couple questions, and then we'll move on down and get into the verses following here. But verse 11 begins, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." All right, I hope to get down and hopefully get through about verse 17 this morning. We'll see. But that's where we're going. Now, we introduced this idea last time by talking about the atonement, the atonement. Okay? And I hope you saw there that even though modern versions have changed that use, NIV and ASB and others don't use atonement there in verse 11. They'll use reconciled. I hope you saw that there is something above and beyond reconciled that he's trying to communicate, and that's why that term atonement is used. You heard me quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia last time that this passage here is kind of the logical center of the book of Romans. And I may actually argue that Romans chapter 8 is the logical center. But you don't have Romans chapter 8 without Romans chapter 5 truth. Okay? Because you don't have the wonderful benefits of being a son of God without being in Christ and being at one with God. And so... There's things there that are predicated, but anyway, this is one of those points at which things that preceding have been building to this point, and it is a climactic point that really should just joy our hearts and something that we can just really jump into and wrap our minds around. What is the great dichotomy in human existence? We are in either who or who? In Christ or Adam, right? That's who we're in. We have the two one men, so to speak, right? You have the one man of Adam. And then you've got the one man in Christ. Okay? And isn't this interesting the way Paul would have us look at things? You have these two men, and he says, yeah, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. We, in our sociologically educated society, we like to look at people in all kinds of ways, don't we? I like to look at people and say, well, they're of the lower middle class, or they're of the upper class, or their skin is brown, their skin is white, their skin is red. They come from this cultural heritage, and we need to respect that cultural heritage, and they come from this background. You know, God kind of breaks all that down. He says, you know what? You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And that's kind of the social breakdown that he sees. And I think that's just it's just a good reminder for me, because all these other things are after the flesh. All these other divisions that we make are after the flesh. They're not after the Spirit. They're not after the way God really looks at people. And so, interesting just to think about it that way. But we start off with this dichotomy. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. And it says, we have now received the atonement through Christ. We have now received the atonement. By whom we have now received the atonement. And I made the case to you last time that when we're in Christ, that atonement is really an at-one-ment. That we have been made at one with God through Christ. Okay? Our identity now has fundamentally changed. We're out of Adam, we're in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we share the exact same relationship with God that Christ Himself shares with God. Now that is a powerful concept. And I'm going to say that a couple times today, and maybe throughout the rest of this lesson or series here on chapter 5. But we've got the exact same relationship that Christ enjoys with His Father is what we enjoy with God, because we are in Christ, and that is our new identity. All right? It may take a little time for you to wrap your head around that, but we're going to talk about that as we go. And the big benefit that He wants to focus our attention to is the at-one-ment, that we have been made at one with God. And that's, what's unique about that? What's different about at-one-ment than just being reconciled? It's a free gift, okay? Okay? It was accomplished for us. Right. Reconciled does mean you're brought back to a position of agreement, where we're on friendly terms again. But at-one-ment means it's permanent. It's not able to be undone. You're brought back to a position of reconciled that's a permanent reconciliation. And it will not change. And as John pointed out, it happened on the basis of grace, not works. And therefore, your works can't change it one way or another. Thank you. Yeah, higher level of intimacy. Great. Right, and we're going to talk about that. Because there's a status shift in each of these, right? Adam produced a status shift for all humanity. Christ produces a status shift that's available to all humanity. Okay? And so we're going to talk about that status shift, and we're going to contrast the two, actually, because they're not exactly the same. It's not that once we get in Christ, we just go back to being how Adam was pre-fall. Right? We get something that's far superior. And that's what we're going to look at in these verses. And that's why you have that curious verbiage about, but not as Saul so is, because he's contrasting, and he's saying, you're not going back to what Adam had in the garden. You're going to something that's far superior than what Adam had in the garden. And that's really powerful. And that's why there can be increased intimacy. That's why there can be increased certainty and hope and peace in this relationship, because it's based on God's grace, it's not conditional, and it's permanent. There's nothing we can do to change it, even if we wanted to. That's how powerful it is. And so that's what we want to look at today. And that's really the thing, guys, is God wants to see the grandeur of what Christ has accomplished for us in this, and that it does compare with what happened when Adam sinned, but the effects that it has, they go beyond the effect of what Adam lost. Okay? And we're going to see that it produces much more than what Adam had in the garden. So, noting that, let's move into the verses here. Wherefore, verse 12 begins, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Wherefore, it's kind of a curious term, we don't use it all that often. Wherefore is kind of the idea of because of the fact that. Okay? Because of the fact that such and such, or on account of this being the case, this is the case. Okay? So wherefore has that idea? Because of the fact that, and what he's trying to begin to point us to is, hey guys, and we talked about this last time, but he's pointing us to the fact that, wait a minute, we need to think about what we have in Christ, and we need to go all the way back to the garden and that huge status change that happened back there, because God really solved that problem with Christ. And that was the big problem for humanity ever since the fall. And that's the problem that Paul points us to and says, hey, God has dealt with that. And so he points us back. He says, look back. Because of the fact that as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He wants you to first consider what your status was in Adam after he fell. Okay? So he points us to that. He says, look guys, think about what happened with Adam's fall. He fell, and as by one man, sin entered into the world. And what's the result of sin? Yeah. In Adam, you have sin, and sin results in death. Okay? Adam sinned, and because of sin, death came into the world. That's the effect of what Adam did. Is that a powerful effect? That's huge, isn't it? That's huge. Because of one man's choice to go against the commandment of God, sin entered the world, it now pervades all of us, and death came into the world. That's huge. That is a, you know, we talk about global, you know, impact. That's a global impact if ever there was one. That affects everybody on the face of this earth. And not only does it affect everyone, it affects everyone in a very powerful way. Death came into the world. It's kind of interesting to think about this. I always think about this at funerals. Death is unnatural. Death is not intended by God in His creation. It's unnatural. And that's why there's such a grieving, I think, at death. Because it is just not natural to have these close, intimate relationships with people, and then all of a sudden, their body just stops working, and they're gone. That is wrong. And God looks at it as wrong. That's not the intended consequence that God wanted when He brought life into the world, was just to have it die and end in suffering. But that's what happened when Adam, sin, death came into the world. But notice here, he doesn't leave us without our own accountability, does he? It's true. Because of what Adam did, we all became sinners. And because of that, we all die. But notice how he doesn't leave us without accountability. The end of that, the second part of that verse, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Like Shakespeare. And in Shakespeare, you often hear quotes about the stars and the fate of people and how somehow things just happened that way because of, you know, stars aligning and the cosmos sort of all came together and boom, this event happened. And it's like the people are just, well, they're just sort of you know, pawns in a chess game, and they're just sort of being moved around by the fate of, you know, by fate itself. And but in King Lear, he has a quote. In fact, I read it in Primus article recently. In King Lear, he actually mocks the idea. He says, "Hey, we like to blame the stars on our actions and say we're not guilty because it's the problem of fate itself. It made me do it." Well, we could take the same idea and say, well, it's not my fault I'm a sinner and that I die. It's Adam's fault, right? It was his choice. And then therefore maybe God's not just for condemning me because it was Adam. But notice what he says here. So death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Here's the question. Well, wait a minute. So are you telling me you haven't willfully sinned? Oh, yeah, maybe I did do that thing that I knew was wrong, but it was really Adam that caused... You know what? You can say it was Adam that caused the problem, but you can't say he made you, you know, get angry when you shouldn't have, or lie, or steal, or cheat, or whatever it is. You chose to do that. And because of that, you become the accountable recipient of sin and death. He did break the ice in a big way. Maybe you wouldn't have. You know, it's true. And Paul's going to use that argument down later to say, hey, the same way Adam affected the status change in you, same way Christ affects the status change in you, and you didn't really do anything to affect that status change. You're just kind of a recipient of it. So... But we won't ask Amanda to tell us about all the terrible things you've done, Joel, and how you've willfully done things that you know are wrong. Okay? Now, so he focuses our attention on where we were in Adam. And then he kind of delves into that. And in fact, let me back up, though. For that all have sinned. Amanda brought this up to me, and she was wondering about that, just the grammatical usage of for that in verse 12. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And as I looked at that, for that I think just simply means for the reason that, or because of, okay? For the purpose that. Here I think it's just for the reason that all have sinned. Death passed upon Joel, even though he didn't make the status change, he is still a sinner himself. And so death actually passed to Joel for the reason that he sinned. That make sense? In fact, you can see another usage of it in John chapter 12, verse 18, if you just want to see that. John 12, verse 18. Here's just a grammatical note, real quick, with the usage of some terms here in your King James Bible. John 12, verse 18. This might help illustrate it. Okay, verse 17, let's get the context. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. So there's witnesses to the wonderful miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and they're telling people about it. Verse 18, for this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. You see that? For that they heard he had done this miracle. What's that saying? Well, they met him there because they had heard. So it's because of, or for the reason that. Does that make sense? Okay. So when it says for that they had heard, it's just saying because of this reason. All right, and here's the reason. So just a grammatical question that I wanted to answer. You bet. Verse 13, now, it begins to look a little more deeply at this issue of people sinning and being accountable for sin, and it examines that. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. This is interesting. You know, when Paul writes, he writes Romans with all of this good historical biblical theology in mind, right? He writes Romans realizing he's writing to people who probably have a good awareness of things that have happened before. And they have a good at least awareness and understanding of the law and of what God's done in time past. And so as he makes this case and he starts looking at Adam, he realizes I've got to address some other things that happened after Adam to make sure that I'm connecting all the dots and that I'm not leaving questions here in people's mind. In fact, Joel and I were talking about this, I think, at a men's breakfast once. And Joel was talking about how, you know, it's interesting that he brings up these time periods from Adam to Moses. You know, there's no law there. Well, what about that? God hadn't revealed these commandments and, and he hadn't given statutes and ordinances. How can he hold people accountable? You know, but Joel's saying, you know, to me that kind of makes sense, because now I understand that this timeline that we put up on the board, you know, so many times. Isn't that your comment? And you want to add to that? Or okay. But that's Paul. You know, he knows these people understand some history, and so he's got to address some of that. And they may have a question. Well, wait a minute. What really is sin? And how can God, you know, hold them accountable for sin if they didn't have the law to know sin? And so these time periods that and so Paul comes in, he addresses that, and he makes a clear statement here. And I think the point is really to get into what he says in verse 14. But let's just notice what he says here in verse 13. Verse 13 notes, "For until the law, sin was in the world." Okay? But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now notice this, guys. God hadn't revealed a code of conduct or a standard of behavior until the law came, right? He hadn't given lists of commands and ordinances and statutes until the law came. But does that mean that people weren't sinning? No, they were. There was sin, and that's why death reigned. There was that one. And that is, so let's move to that, Joel, because you're exactly right. Notice what verse 14 says in regard to that. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam, knows even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." What was Adam's transgression? How was it unique? They did have a rule. There was something God had said specifically to Adam and Eve, right? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest ye die, right? In the day that you shall surely die. And so he had given a very clear, explained command that they broke. So when he says in verse 14, "even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression," that's what he's meaning. Adam had a very clear dictate from God that said, don't do this. And if you do, this will happen. And he did it. Okay? But notice that term, Adam's transgression. There's the key difference. Sin and transgression are oftentimes lumped together, and you can lump them together, but sin is a little different than transgression. Verse 13 says, sin was in the world before the law came. But you know what? Transgression is only there if there's an explicit commandment. Let me show that to you. Okay? Sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Turn with me back to Genesis. Let's look at a couple references. We'll just talk about Genesis chapter 6, but turn with me back to Genesis 18. Genesis 6, God destroys the world. Right? He destroyed almost every living thing on earth in Genesis chapter 6. Why? Basically because of sin, right? Because they were doing things that they knew were wrong. It was violent. It was a world of wickedness and chaos. And God destroyed it. And God says, behold, the wickedness of man is great upon the earth. And the imaginations of his heart are only evil continually. That's all without the revealed law of God, right? There's this great sin that people are doing. In Genesis 18, before God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and verse 20, notice the terminology that God uses here. Genesis 18 and verse 20. He says, let's pick it up in verse 16. "And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which I have spoken, that which hath spoken of him, that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." Their sin is very great. Was Sodom and Gomorrah in transgression or in sin? Sin. So what is sin? You know what sin is? It's simply going against God's will. And it's a general term. But it's going against God's will. Are we as Gentiles who have not the law of God guilty before God? We are. Paul's already made this claim, right? You know, he's going, well, wait a minute, there may be some gray area. I may be able to get out of something. Just kidding, no, you're not saying that. But back in chapter 2, we dealt with this, right? Even the Gentiles which have not the law are a law unto themselves, having the work of the law written in their heart, right? They hold truth and unrighteousness. That's what sin is, guys. It's just going against that general awareness of truth that we have inside of us. And so sin is that general issue of going against just things that we know to be true without God having to lay it down in a list of, you know, commandments and ordinances. Just things that we know to be true that we know God would rather us do and rather us not do. And we just understand that because we have a conscience. That's what sin is. Sodom and Gomorrah, you go down and you see their sin. You see their perverseness. You see the degradation of their culture into homosexuality and things like that, and it pervaded that whole city. And there was terrible things going on there, and so God says, okay, their sin is very great. But you know, you don't hear or see the term transgression until Exodus chapter 34. It's the first time you see transgression used. When's the law given? Exodus chapter what? Come on, you Bible scholars. Exodus chapter what? 20? Yeah. Exodus chapter 19, 20, 21. Right in there, that's where the law is given. And it's in Exodus chapter 34 that transgression is used for the first time in your Bibles. Why? Because it goes against the revealed law. It goes against that specific commandment of God. And that's what transgression is. And that's why it's different than sin. Okay? It is intentional, but it's also against a very clearly dictated command. I'd say sin is also intentional, because I think it's against truth that we understand. It's just not written down in a legal law form, if that makes sense. So that's the difference, and that's why Paul, back in chapter 5, says, death reigned even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Even over people who didn't have an explicit stated rule or command from God, sin was still there in their lives, and therefore death still reigned. But sin, as it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Yeah. It's so funny that you bring that up, because I have it right here in my notes, the example of children, how they have a very keen awareness of the difference between, well, you told me not to do this, but you didn't tell me I couldn't do this. And you're just bringing it right out. They love it, right? I mean, in the classroom, you see this. You know, I mean, when there's a group of them all banded together against you, it's much worse, actually. But yeah, you see this kind of stuff all the time in kids, and it is very, very true. Well, you never said I couldn't do that. Okay, but that's still a sin. You still understand that's wrong.
Then you have to draw that fine line between how specific of rules do I make? Because
right.
In some ways, I could be giving them ideas.
Right, right.
You don't stick things up your nose.
Yeah. No one ever told me I wasn't supposed to shave. So I did. Sin and transgression. That's great, though. That's exactly what we're talking about. Right? But that's what we're talking about here. But God is wanting us to see sin is still sin, because we still have a conscience and we're still violating that conscience, and therefore death still reigned. Okay? And it was just as just. But that's the thing, is I believe what he wants to do is make sure that we understand and appreciate death still had the power to reign, even when there was no law. Even when there was no specific specific set of instructions and rules and things that God had laid down. Death still had the power to reign because people still lived in rebellion to truth that they knew about who they were before God, even though he hadn't dictated a whole bunch of commands. And so death had that power even when the law wasn't in place. That's important because it's going to come up again later in the chapter. But that's important, okay? But as he says, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So what does he mean by that? Sin's not imputed. Does that mean they're going to get away with it? No, actually it doesn't. There's a great reference in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. If you turn there with me real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one of those great grace verses. The doctrines of grace. And you see this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm just looking at it because of the similar reference here to impute. Notice here in verse 17 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Not imputing. What does he mean? Not imputing. I'm not holding it against you right now. Okay? I'm not going to take the offense that you committed and charge you with it and convict you of it and punish you for it right now. I think that's what he's saying. Ben? Yeah, and in some notes, I actually define that term right there, arraign. Because that's the idea. You got to have charges placed, and you've got to really be brought before the judge and so forth before any punishment can be exacted or time can be served or rights can be taken away. Anything like that happens, you've got to go through the proper procedure. And what God is saying is, he wasn't really doing that. People were sinning, but he wasn't holding them to task on that. He wasn't charging them with that sin right at that moment. But under the law, things are a little different, aren't they? Judgment was quick, wasn't it? And it was physical, and it was real. It was executed sometimes by God himself, but oftentimes by the nation, upon each other. And so sin was imputed under the law. There was consequence for sin. And it was physical, it was practical. But he's just pointing out, he was not imputing. And guys, that's what God's doing today. He is not imputing sin unto us today. And that's why this is one of those kind of great grace doctrines here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God's still not imputing men's sin unto them. Does that mean they're going to get away with it? No, they're going to be held accountable at the day of judgment. And he will judge them for the deeds that they've done in their body. But right now, he's not charging them with those sins. He's not arraigning them, and he's not punishing them for it. Yes, Laura. Similitude?
Yes.
It's just the idea of being similar.
That's what I thought.
Okay. It's just a root term of similar. Even of folks who hadn't sinned in the similar way that Adam had, meaning he transgressed, but they are sinning. Okay? And we talked about that difference. That makes sense? Okay. I love that term, similitude. That's just it. Yeah, me too. The similitude of, I think it's a great term. Okay, so for until law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam and those, even of them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. One other reference on that, guys, just flip back into Romans chapter 4 and just notice this real quick. Chapter 4, verse 15 of Romans says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. It didn't say there is no sin. It says there is no transgression. That's why. Okay? Because a transgression is violating a clear, written standard that you're aware of. Okay? But not sin. Sin's more general, and it's something that we all do as a result of the conscience and truth that we have. So, death was powerful enough to reign even when there was no law and there wasn't a transgression like Adam's. And that's important. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And even, of course, thereafter. Notice now, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come? Let's talk about that. The figure of him that was to come. Who is Adam the figure of? Be Christ. The next one man who was to come. So just as Adam affected a global status shift in humanity from the innocent stage to this stage of sin and death, so now he was a figure of a one new man who was to come, who would affect a status change in humanity. And that's Christ. So Adam was that first one man. Christ is the second man. And Adam was the figure of the one who was to come. Christ, therefore, is going to affect a status change just like Adam did. And that's what we're going to look at. And yet we're going to see that it's far superior and that it's more powerful. All right. Holy smokes. We got started late. It doesn't mean we can go a little longer. You're going to give me permission? Okay. We're okay. If you need a potty break, just take a potty break. Alright, so let's begin looking at this then, in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Man, that is a mouthful, isn't it? Whoo! Let's try to break that down a little bit. What is he going to contrast? I'm going to get rid of a couple things up here. What two concepts is he showing as a little different? What? The offense and the free gift. Thank you. Okay? You've got the offense. He says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. All right? And he's going to contrast them. Before we can do that, let's talk about Adam's position in the garden. I'll use green for that. Garden, right? You following me, Riley? Okay, here's Adam. This is garden, okay? This is Adam in paradise. What did Adam have in paradise? What was his status? Okay, he ruled. He reigned among that. Okay, well, that, man, you guys are, okay. I'm going to put this up here, innocence, thank you. That's what we call it, right? Innocence. So, what does that mean? Let's talk about that for just a minute.
Yeah, free from knowledge.
No stress? I like it. He was free from stress. I like it. Okay. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. The offense brought sin and death, right? And we saw that. So that's kind of what the offense brought. Adam moved from this state in the garden to having a state of sin. So that changed. He was with sin now. And therefore, because of that, he had death. And part of that was simply a separation from God, right? Okay, so that's what happened with the offense, was he lost this. He lost that garden, innocent status. But now when Christ comes, and he gives us the atonement, and we're placed into Christ, we're given a free gift, he says. And he says, and that's different than what the offense is. How? But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead. That's the cause and effect, right? Because of the offense, we're all dead. Okay? Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Why is it much more and why is it abounding? Because I know what's the free gift, guys. The free gift is... Free gift is the imputation of righteousness, right? Christ's righteousness. We get Christ's righteousness. We've already established that in Romans. That's what we get. And what's the result of that? We have hope of the glory of God. We have eternal life, right? Jewel, justified unto eternal life. Thank you. I'll just use that. Jewel. What's different? What's much more and what's abounding about that? It's permanent. It's because it's the at-one-ment. That's what it is. It's the at-one-ment. Adam didn't have the at-one-ment. He was not permanently at one with God. His status was conditional. In fact, you could even say it was probationary. Right? You hire somebody, and if you put them on probationary status, that means, well, yeah, we'll have a relationship with you until you screw up. But if you don't screw up in this amount of time, then maybe we'll hire you on a permanent basis. Right? Or you did screw up, so now we're putting you on probationary status, and if you do it one more time, then you're out. Something like that, right? Well, Adam was on that probationary status. That's not what we get. We don't go back to probationary status. We move to an imputed righteousness. And that's what's so amazing, guys. When he says the free gift, he's contrasting the offense with the free gift. Did Adam deserve to die? Yes, he did. Do we deserve the free gift? No. It is all on the basis of God's grace. It is all on the basis of the power of God's grace to do it for us. So as we look at this, what we gain in Christ is far above and beyond what Adam lost. It doesn't just put us back into innocence and in a conditional status. It gives us the atonement. And it's a gift of grace. The free gift is... need to put up there. Grace. Okay? Because, as it says, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Why does it abound? Because, man, that gift of grace is far superior than what Adam had before. It's imputed righteousness, it's a gift, and it's atonement. It's never something we can undo. All right, next one that he contrasts in... You guys following me? Does this make sense to you? Verse 16. Yeah, right. That's the power of God's grace, right? That's God's divine grace at work. It's a good... Mm-hmm. Well, I hope you comprehend enough to take joy in it, because I think that's what he wants you to do. Okay, verse 16 makes another contrast. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Okay, I'm gonna erase some of this. Okay, we're gonna move on to another comparison here. This time, what does he say? By one that sinned. So I'm gonna change my offense up here to sinned. By one that sinned, so is the gift. So we'll keep gift, right? Because we're contrasting those two things. Well. I think because sin is, it's the more general term, and transgression sort of fits underneath the category of sin. And so,
transgression is sin.
Indeed.
But every sin
is not transgression. Right. It's a good point. He does use the term sin there. He says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. So he's going to contrast these two. And how does he do that? For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Oh, what's the difference there? I like what you said. It's a lot easier to screw up than to fix it. Go ahead.
It's like the one offense caused this whole network of bad, but to eat up all that bad and go back the other way is much more difficult and
exactly.
A much bigger deal to overcome.
Right.
I can make one bad decision like that. But
right.
To fix it all, it's not.
I like what Joel's saying here, guys. One sin resulted in the judgment upon all men to death. Right, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. God in His grace is not just dealing with one sin. He's dealing with all of my sins and all of Kendra's sins and all of John's sins and all of the world's sins. And He is in one swoop dealing with that whole vat of sin and then taking it out of the way and bringing us into a justified standing. And we're going to talk about that. So, the contrast is the multitude of sin in the world that gift deals with. And the result is justification. Guys, that term, and so that's the main contrast. There was one sin that brought the judgment upon the rest of the world, but God, in his free gift, deals with a multitude of sins to bring us back to that justified standing. So that's amazing in and of itself, isn't it? The power. I think what that's really referring to is the power of grace and the power of God's judicialness in grace to deal with sin. Far exceeds the power of that one sin that brought judgment and death. Does that make sense? The effectual working of God's grace is so much more powerful that it can deal with all of the sin of the world, where this was just one sin that brought judgment. God can go back and deal with all of the multitude of sin that came after that in one fell swoop under one man in one gift of righteousness. That's powerful. And what do we get? Notice he says justification, unto justification. Was Adam in a justified standing before God? No, he was not. Adam was in a conditional, non-permanent standing before God. This goes back to the judge. Remember we talked about the judge and the guys, you know, when we kind of opened up this chapter 5 of Romans? Remember the judge and the transgressors come and they appear before the judge and a payment's made on their behalf and they're set free. And then they come back before the judge because other bad things happen. And he says, no, payment's been made. Go back. And then they're brought back. And I go, what gives? And the judge reveals that he's the one who made the payment for them. And then no matter how many times they come back, they're okay with him. Their identity has changed. That's justification. It doesn't matter how many times we sin and how many times we challenge the grace of God. We're justified. And the power of grace to take on our sin is so great, it just we can't overpower that with our sin. Evil and sin cannot over the power of the gift of God's grace. And that's why you move right into verse 17, and he says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Remember that. Death reigned by one because of that one man's offense. We talked about that earlier in the chapter. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Much more. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. When you receive justification, you now reign over death because it has no power to take hold on you. It has no claim anymore. There's no way sin and death can come and impact John or impact you anymore and affect that consequence of the judgment on you. It's impossible. And so just as through one, sin came in and death came and it reigned over all men, when we receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, remember that, the gift of righteousness, it's given to us, it's not earned, it's not something we produce for ourselves, but it's a gift of righteousness, we're going to reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Guys, that's not Adam's position. He did not reign in life. He didn't have it permanent. His future was uncertain. His actions could change his status. It was conditional. Under us, it's not. Under what Christ has given us through justification, it isn't. We are justified. Justified means you are cleared of all charges. Nothing can be brought against you again. You're cleared and justified in the sight of the court. And those charges, no other charges can be brought and that will stick. Okay, we're gonna stop there. I don't know if I'm doing justice up here on the board to help contrast these ideas. But I hope what you're seeing is that what we have been given in the atonement is so much more powerful in not only the way that it was given, but in its ability to subsist and go on for eternity. That it is just the most excellent thing God could have done for us. And it's far beyond just going back to Adam and innocence. It permanently deals with the problem of sin and death. Any questions or comments? Is this making sense to us? Dad? Oh. Okay, so Dad asked, okay, so Adam, after the fall, kicked out of the garden, what's his hope? What happens to Adam now? This is great. This is a good thing for us to think about. Does he have hope of justification? Does he himself personally have hope of forgiveness of sin and being made right with God? I think so. What did he have to trust in that God had given him? The promise of the seed of the woman. Because at the moment of the transgression, God also came in and made a promise, didn't he? And he promised, through the woman's seed, I'll bruise the serpent's head. And there'll be enmity between the serpent's seed and the seed of the woman. And I believe Adam put his trust in that promise. And that God, through the woman, was going to rectify the damage he had just made. And the things that he had just done. And so did Adam have an option for justification? Yes, I believe he did. And it was by faith in the promise that God had made about the seed of the woman. And so I believe you see Adam's faith response right there in that same chapter when he names his wife Eve. Because it's then that she gets her name. He says, and it's really kind of amazing because God just cursed Adam and the woman. And he says, you know, you're gonna increase your bearing of children, and increase the pain in childbearing, and your husband's going to rule over you, and so forth. And then he curses the ground for Adam's sake. And then you know what Adam does? He turns to Eve and he says, Eve, I'm gonna call. Well, he didn't say Eve. He says, woman, I'm gonna call you Eve because you're the mother of all living. It's kind of this like, now wait a minute, what just happened here? Adam just got cursed. His wife just got cursed. You're going to die, and life's going to be terrible. And he looks at his wife, and he goes, oh, I'm going to name you Eve. You're the mother of all living. There's some weird juxtaposition of you know, sentiment there. But you know why? Because Adam latched on to the promise that God had given him. He just put his faith and trust that, okay, God's going to fix this. He's going to do it through the woman, and I'm going to believe that. And so I believe, and Dad, I'm really glad you brought this up, I believe that this was available to Adam, that forgiveness of sin and God's grace was available to Adam, and he accessed it by faith just the same way we do today. The life that he described from Eve, I believe, is the life of the seed that was to come, the eventual second Adam, the Christ who would come and fix things. Yes, and conquer death and bring eternal life. Glad you brought that up, because it's good to deal with Adam's situation since we're talking about that. Great. Any other comments or discussion here? Okay. We may be able to finish this chapter next week. Great. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. All right. Father, thanks for this time this morning. Thank you for Romans chapter 5. Father, I believe this is one of those chapters that kind of gets overlooked and is not appreciated for the grandeur of truth that it really offers us. And I pray that this is something that we just really are able to understand and appreciate the way you've written it, and that it will really just write itself on our hearts and give us that confidence and that joy in you, knowing these things. We just thank you so much for your grace and putting us into Christ and giving us his status before you. This is the most powerful thing I think you could have done for us. And so we just thank you so much for it, and pray that we just appreciate it evermore as we go. In Christ's name, amen.